So I've called this message this morning, The Faith of Fathers, The Passover, and The Price of Freedom. And yes, there is all of that within this passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's quite a long passage, but we won't read it all. And it starts at Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. I will, however, read all of chapter 11, which isn't a very long chapter. It's a good introduction to this morning. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, this morning I was talking to a young lady who happens to be my daughter. She rang me for Father's Day, and she said, "So what's she preaching on this morning, Dad?" And I said, "Exodus." She says, "Oh, well, that's a bit boring, isn't it? Isn't that full of all those genealogies and stuff?" I said, "Well, no, there's a lot more to Exodus than that. And even the genealogies have a bit of interesting stuff in them." As I think it was last week, we looked a bit of Moses and Aaron's genealogy. But yeah, this passage we're going to be looking at, Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through to the end of chapter 12 today, and it is just, it's got Jesus written all over it. Jesus is written all over this passage. And it is very relevant for us today, which that might come as a surprise to people, because we're talking about, you know, sacrifices of lambs and bloods being put on doorposts and all sorts of funny, strange things to a modern ear. But we will see how applicable it is to our own lives today. Last week, we ended the story at the end of the ninth plague, with Pharaoh telling Moses to leave and that he was never to see his face again. Yet here in chapter 11, it appears that Moses hasn't left yet. And that is because I believe he hasn't. He hasn't left. When it says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses," I believe that the Lord is talking into Moses' mind as he is standing before Pharaoh. And I'll just remind people of this. I have said this before, that the chapters and verses in your Bibles is not the way it was originally written. When it was first written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or whatever part of the Bible we're looking at, it was not divided up into numbers like that. That was done later. So what we have as far as chapters and that, they're a big help, and it helps us to look at where to find things, but that is not inspired of God. And so it might have been more helpful if we didn't have this break here from chapter 10 and in the middle of chapter 10 and 11. So if we look at 11 verse 2, it says, the Lord says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." In Genesis chapter 15 verse 4, it tells us that this would be, that they would not leave empty-handed, and that they would leave with much wealth and much prosperity. That was a prophecy that was made, and here we see it's about to happen. And it appears here the reason for this is that they would ask them for the jewelry and all the gold and all that sort of stuff. It appears that their years of slavery were going to be reimbursed. That's what it appears. And so the Lord is no one's debtor, and the slavery was never God's plan that people should be put into slavery. We see those people from outside of the church and outside of Christianity saying, well, Christians, you know, the Bible agrees with slavery and all that. No, it doesn't actually. In fact, the biggest story in the Bible, as far as in the Old Testament, is about God freeing slaves, as we have here. So we need to keep that in mind when we have people objecting against Christianity. In 11 verse 3, it says, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Isn't it amazing how things change? Remember, poor old Moses and Aaron, the people just were so put out with them that things just got worse and worse. As Moses and Aaron came in and started to do what the Lord asked them to do, then things actually got worse for the Israelites, because Pharaoh put greater burdens on them, told them they had to make the same amount of bricks and they had to collect the straw and all that sort of stuff as well. And so things got worse because of Moses and Aaron, and they became very unpopular in Israel's mind. And Pharaoh, of course, he just had no respect at all for the Lord or for his representatives, Moses and Aaron. But here we see things have changed. Nine plagues later, there's a very different view of Moses and Aaron in the sight of the people. They're now respected and they're trusted in the eyes of their people. So we see what a contrast. And so this is a good lesson for us at times when we're called of God to do something, and sometimes things actually get worse as a result of us doing what God wants us to do. And we then can think, well, what's the point? What's the use? Why even bother keep on going? Is those sort of thoughts and words can come to our mind. But be sure of your call. Be sure that this is what God has called you to do, and keep at it anyway. And it's amazing how things can turn around then. And in this case, we see great favor is given for Moses and Aaron as the people that they represented, the Israelite people, as the Israelite people would go to the Egyptians and ask for their gold and their jewelry and all that sort of thing. The people would actually give it to them because of the favor that they now and the honor that they now had. So it is a good lesson for us, as sometimes just because you're doing God's will, there's this thought out here that if you do God's will, everything will work out right and everything will fall into place. But actually, sometimes when you do God's will, many times you do God's will, things will actually get worse for a while. It takes a while to turn that big ship around. In 11 verse 4 it says, "So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." And so we see here that this act of redemption would be unlike these other plagues that were things that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians, whether it was locusts or the hail and the fire or or the gnats or flies or frogs or blood in the night, whatever it was, they were kind of used by mediatory, like whether it was blood or the flies or whatever. But in this case, this is going to be a direct act of the Lord. He would come, the Lord himself would come in judgment on the people of Egypt, on all the firstborn of Egypt and their gods. So it's interesting what Kay had to say this morning. I think she was with me in the study without me realizing it as we're looking at things about the Passover, because we're talking a lot about that today. So we'll look at this idea of the substitute, which Kay has looked at a lot this morning. But we'll talk a little bit more on that. In chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "And every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." And there is this land that was going to need to be provided, and it was going to be the substitute. And so, first of all, the lamb had to be the firstborn. It had to be the firstborn, firstborn lamb. It could even be a goat, by the way. It didn't have to be a lamb. If you read the passage, you'll see there's that option given as well. And so, from the time of the Lord's first commission given to Moses, before he'd even returned to Egypt, at issue was this issue of the firstborn. We see this in, if we look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 23, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So we see here that Israel is the representative. Israel is seen as God's firstborn son. And so at issue here was the firstborn. In verse 5 it says, "Even the firstborn of the cattle would die." That sounds a bit tough, doesn't it? And it is. There's the Bible scholar Alec Modia says, "Egyptian theology identified the gods with animals and portrayed them with animal heads. The death of the firstborn animals exposed the impotence of the gods." So we see once again, we saw last week how the other nine plagues were basically an attack to show that God, Yahweh, was the God of the Israelites, was the Lord God, the sovereign over heaven and earth. He was the creator God, the God over all, and that all these other gods were useless, and that the Lord God was the master of all things and sovereign of all. And so every plague was an attack on this perceived power by the Egyptians that their gods had, and showed that the God of the Israelites was supreme. So the lamb was to be the firstborn. The lamb was to be a representative of the people who were the firstborn son of Yahweh. And then as Kay brought up, the lamb was to be without blemish. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but all that I've read, the word there actually means perfect. The lamb was to be perfect. We see that they were to hold on to this lamb for a period of time too in the household, so that they could examine it and to make sure that it was perfect. And I'm going to skip ahead quite quickly now in saying that, of course, we know that this is a shadow of Jesus. And as we look at Jesus on earth, he didn't just come to earth as an adult and die. He grew up as a child, and he did those, you know, we believe, around 3 years of ministry, and he was given plenty of opportunity for people to examine him and see that he was perfect, the perfect Son of God, just like this lamb before he was slaughtered as the Lamb of God. So we see that the lamb was to be without blemish, perfect. We're not going to be reading the whole of the passage today because there's a lot to read. But in chapter 12, verse 46, it talks about the fact that they were not to break any of this lamb's bones. And we see this in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus at his crucifixion in John chapter 19, verse 33 to 36. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already, so he's on the cross, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So we see here that Jesus is a fulfillment, and that this Passover that we have is just a shadow of what was going to become the ultimate, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we see the next point is the salvation comes by substitute. In chapter 12, verse 7, it's the man of the house is commanded to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And so why blood? That's the question. And in our modern minds, that seems very gruesome, very strange. Well, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. When blood is shed, we know that the life is being poured out of that being, whether it's human or animal. A life here is given for a life. But animals could never be a substitute for a human life. These were but a shadow of what was to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In chapter 12, verse 8, it says, they shall eat the flesh with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. When it talks there about, so they were to sacrifice the lamb, they were to roast the lamb, and they were to eat it with bitter herbs. And so the bitter herbs speaks of the bitter suffering of slavery that they experienced in Egypt. In chapter 12, verse 13, it says, when I see the blood, so when the Lord is passing over and he sees the blood on the doorpost, it's interesting to see the way it is put here. It says, when I see the blood. It's not when I see you, so it's not as if he sees them and they're the Israelites, I won't, so therefore they're safe. No, it's when he sees the blood. John Stott has something to say about this. He says, it was this same God who passed through Egypt to judge the firstborn, who passed over Israelite homes to protect them. So it is the Lord who is passing over, and he is coming there as judge. But he is also the one who would pass over those who have received the salvation because they have taken the substitute. Jesus is both the judge and the Savior. And so that comes down to this question, is what is Jesus to you? Is he just your judge? Or have you appropriated him as the Passover lamb in your life? Have you taken the blood and said, Jesus, you died in my place. There's nothing I can do. I receive your forgiveness for my sins, and I accept the price you paid, the shedding of your blood in my place, so that I can be clean in your sight and not have to suffer your judgment. In chapter 12, verse 30, it says, "For there was not a house where someone was not dead." Interesting the way it puts that. There was death in every single house. Not one house in Egypt or Israel went without death. In those who had faithfully obeyed the Lord, the firstborn lamb was the one who died. And so there was death in that household too. As Kay read out before, "For the wages of sin is death," we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Every person has that penalty for sin on their heads. We all must suffer death for our sins. But we can also have Jesus do it in our stead. It's either we suffer ourselves or Jesus does it in our stead. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that verse goes on to say. Every person has that penalty for sin on their heads. The issue is, do I die or does one die in my place as my substitute? And that one can only be Jesus, because he is the only one who is without blemish. Then we come, the next idea we see from the substitute is the word propitiation. Now, a lot of the modern versions don't have this word propitiation in their versions, which I believe is a shame. It's the one of the reasons I choose the English Standard Version, because it's retained that word because it is important. Now, Kay also read out Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which has that word. It occurs very rarely in the New Testament, propitiation. But Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says in my version, "Whom God put forward," so it's talking about Jesus, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So as we look here, we see there's an objective part of salvation and there's this subjective side of salvation as well. Objectively, God has put forward a sacrifice. For the Israelites, they had to objectively get a real lamb and slaughter it, take its blood and put it on the doorpost. It was an objective sign that they could see that this lamb had been slaughtered in their place. And in our case, as we look back at that, and as we can look back at Jesus, we can see that he was the Lamb of God who was slaughtered in our place. So God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. So this definition of propitiation, Alec Motia once again says, it means the allaying and soothing away of wrath by whatever means the situation requires. And so the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God has revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so we see that the wrath of God is against sin and this injustice that has pervaded the world since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. It must be dealt with. And there must be a propitiation made and a laying and soothing away of this wrath of God by, in this case, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all very well to say this sacrifice needs to be made, but it also needs to be appropriated. And so it is to be received by faith. You don't automatically become a Christian just because Jesus died for you. You have to appropriate his sacrifice. So come to him and ask him and fall before him and say, it is your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that I depend on. Nothing of myself, as there's some old hymn says, nothing of myself I bring. I'm relying on your sacrifice, Jesus, in my place for the forgiveness and cleansing of my sins. And so it is to be received by faith. For the Israelite, it was an act of faith. This was all new to them. We can look back and say, oh yeah, they were told to do this, so they were just to go and sacrifice the lamb and do that, and everything was going to be right, because that's what Moses said. But they had to believe it. They had to actually go ahead and practice the faith of sacrificing that lamb and putting the blood on the posts. So they had to carry out a work of faith. So the question is, once again, is have you applied the blood of the lamb? It's all very well to say, well, I've been born and bred a Baptist or born and bred a something else or whatever, and I've done all the stuff that you're supposed to do. I've even been baptized or whatever. None of that stuff actually counts at all if we haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Have you yourself personally responded to Jesus and asked him to forgive your sins and to come into your life and become the boss of your life? I guess another way of saying it, they were to remain in the house. So another way of looking at it is, even if that family had of applied the blood, and then members of that family had been outside of that, you know, the firstborn had been outside of that house, that child would have died. So, and I guess if you can look at it in the family situation, you might have been born into a Christian family, but it's like you don't become a Christian by being born into a Christian family. You have to also have the blood applied to your life personally as well. That the next part of that verse in Romans chapter 3 verse 25, it says this was to show God's righteousness. And so that word righteousness there, it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it has that term justice as well tied into it. Righteousness and justice, they can't really be separated. And it's interesting, in Spanish they use the word justicia. And we also in our language have say that a little bit too. We have this idea of what is right and what is just as being the same thing. We often say, well, that's not right, when we actually probably would be more correctly saying, well, that's not just. And C.S. Lewis uses this argument about the fact that everybody in the world, whether they believe in God or not, even if they're atheists, have this morality within them. They know the difference between what's fair and what's not fair, what's just and what's not just. It's something that they cannot escape. And you've all heard people, even from the littlest child, will say, well, that's not fair. So imagine the impression on the firstborn child as they have to look at this lamb that didn't do anything wrong being slaughtered, and then the blood put on the doors. You can see the picture there of the father applying the blood and the son looking up at the father. What an impression. What a terrible impression. Imagine their thought, well, that that life, that blood is there instead of me. And that's where we stand. The blood of Jesus was applied instead of me. And so we're like that little son looking up at that door frame, saying with this view and understanding that the gravity of sin and the condemnation of sin brings death, and the blood has to be applied to my life, to your life, if we are to be saved. And it helps us then to realize that the horrendousness of sin, how terrible, how filthy, how putrid sin is that it causes this to happen. And Jesus did it in our place. As Kay read out before, he became sin for us. So that's a negative side, but there is also a positive side to this as well. These days at schools, we hear so much spoken about with children about self-esteem. We've got to look after their self-esteem. I actually really hate that term. I think it's an ungodly and unhelpful term. What I think we should be talking about is self-worth. There's a big difference. The worth is such that for God so loved the world, he so loved you, he so loved me, that he gave his only son. And that is where our worth is tied up, in this God who loves us so much that he would give his only son. If every child could grab hold of that, can you imagine the reduction of suicides and stuff that there'd be in this world today? How the reduction of this feeling of hopelessness and lostness that children have, if they could just get this, and adults as well, who are topping themselves like it's going out of fashion because they don't get this. And as we look at this too, how does this affect my worship? When I take the bread and the wine and I look and think, hey, that blood's been applied for me. Because I am a sinner who needed salvation, Jesus shed his blood for me. And so that's where we get the next point. Deliverance here is celebrated in worship. I'll read Exodus 12:26. Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 says, and I'll read on to 28. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So we see here that as we look forward again to the New Testament, we see that Christ, Jesus, he instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover, at the time of the Passover. And the Passover points forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, as we see in he's called in John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted on the Passover, points to Jesus as our Exodus. Remember last week we looked at what Exodus means. It just means the way out. Jesus is the way out for us. He is the way out of the condemnation, the filth, the guilt, the shame of sin, the penalty, the power, the presence of sin in our life. He is the one who gives us, he is our only way out too, by the way. So finally, just a word to fathers. We can't do that without, we can't go through Father's Day without that, hey. We see that it was the father who was to take the blood and apply it. And then that reminds us, of course, of Jesus. He did that. He provided the lamb for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So how, for all the fathers here today, how are we as fathers presenting to our children the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are our children aware of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on their behalf and their need to respond in faith to that? There are two kinds of fathers in this story. There are the fathers with faith. And so we see here that the father was commanded to take the leadership in leading his family into faithful observance of the Passover. And his family was preserved and saved. So we see that father is actively, positively, and prayerfully involved in this whole process. We see too, as we've already read, that he was to present and to tell the story once again as to why they are celebrating the Passover. For every father here, and it's probably only Karen and I here today who have young children, as they take the elements to explain to them why they are taking those elements, so they don't take it without thought. If your children are professing faith. And then there's the fathers who have faith, and there's fathers who fail. Pharaoh had no regard or respect for the Lord, and so he did nothing. He didn't take any warning from Moses at all, and which led as a consequence to the death of his firstborn. And in his case, the failure to produce a lasting legacy. So these fathers who fail, they are fathers who harm their kids through abuse, aggression, which are sins of commission, or they are fathers who harm their kids through apathy and passivity. Now, I was a school chaplain for 9.5 years, and I saw that the damaged children were damaged just as much by fathers who actively abuse their kids. I saw that they were just as badly damaged. They were damaged, and then the others were just as badly damaged, whose fathers had nothing to do with them and would not have any interaction in their lives at all. Yeah, there was this. The result is the same. What hurts the children. So there's passivity, fathers who won't stand up and take their role in the home and actively and positively and prayerfully input into their children. So are you a father of faith or a father who fails? And if you're here today and you're a grandfather and a father of grown-up children, I have grown-up children as well, is to be actively involved in their life. Our job never stops. It continues on. So just finally, there's a hymn that I'd like us to meditate on and think about, and what does it mean for my life? The first verse of the hymn says, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we see in your word. It's incredible when we think that you, our Father, showed us what fathers should be like by sending your own Son as a substitute to die in our place. Lord, when we look at the price, it blows us away to think that you would do that for us, that your love would be so great. It also sobers us to realize that our sins are so putrid in your sight, that this is the cost which needed to be paid, the price which needed to be paid. Help us to always remember these things and to live accordingly, Lord, that we will be pleasing in your sight. Pray this in your name. Amen.